Revelation chapter 5. Last week we went through 4 as we looked at the throne room of heaven and all that John had experienced and was able to see there. And that being, as the Scripture says, he was caught up in the Spirit, that God brought him to that place to show him the things that would come to pass. And the Bible says now, as these things are being revealed to John, it says in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of an elder, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Let us pray. Lord, it is again with thanksgiving, God, we give to you for that of your word. And Lord, knowing as Scripture tells us, as it verifies for itself, that, Father, all that we see, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. And God, your word is sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. God, it is able to divide the soul and the spirit, the bone and marrow. God, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So, Lord, we pray this morning as the word is preached, that, God, it would penetrate our hearts and souls, that, God, it would speak to us, God, as only you can, and that, Father, we can walk out of these doors today a changed people, just not a challenged people, just not a people who, God, may feel like we got to get out in this world to do better, but, Lord, that you change us. That there is something on the inside of us, God, in our spirit, Lord, that you transform. And that we do walk out of here today differently than how we walked in. Bless now, Lord, the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lamb takes the scroll. We come to this portion of Scripture today as we look at the Lamb, and we as Bible students, we would understand that as John is receiving this revelation, that this Lamb that he is being revealed to him is that of Jesus. We know, as John the Baptist had said one time, speaking of the Lamb, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away all the sin of the world." We also understand that Jesus, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that we also know that Jesus was that lamb that was slain for our sin, that he was given. He was such as the lambs that were presented before the altar of God for centuries in that of Israel. He was a culmination of all those sacrifices made. All those sacrifices were always pointing to that of God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the final lamb that would be given for the souls of men, Jesus Christ. Jesus. Here, as we read into the book of Revelation, we understand that as John was receiving this from the Lord, that initially it was a warning that to the churches. We read in the second and third chapters of Revelation, of which we did not cover at this point, but as we go back, we understand that God was preparing the church for what was to come. God was getting us ready, allowing us to see a picture of what would happen in the future. He was preparing the church to get ready. And he was warning the churches. We read in several places of those seven letters that were written to those seven churches in Asia Minor, there were strict warnings about how they had fallen short of what God had called them to. And he was warning them, giving them opportunity, calling them to repentance. God, again, as the Bible says, wishing that none should perish, but all would come to repentance. He stands, as the Bible says, in one of the last verses of which we read in those of those seven letters, where he speaks about that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And remember, friends, that oftentimes we use that as a picture of calling to the lost sinner, the one that is out in this world. But remember the context that God was speaking to the church. He was speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And today it's amazing, folks, how many times that we have churches that are in the world and they are not allowing that of the true Christ to come in. That, friends, they've watered it down in so many ways, shapes, and forms that they are not allowing Jesus Christ to come in the door. Oh, we may have the cross, and we may have all the communion elements and everything set up in a Christian format, but, friends, it is about that of God's Word being proclaimed and the Spirit of Christ moving among the people. They can call, we can call ourselves a church. We can put our name on the outside, on the sign. We can be set right up for church. But, friends, the church is going to be made up of God's redeemed people. And in that God is calling out to those who are calling and saying that, yes, this is the church. Because we know in several of these churches of which we read, that we know that they had fallen away. They had already gone apostate. And God giving them a last chance. Turn, repent. Get back to your first love. Do these first works of which you were doing. Do these. I stand at the door and knock. So when we look at Revelation, God again showing the church what it needs to do at that moment, what needs to transpire, because here is what is going to take place. Here is what's going to transpire within the next age after the church itself, the church age ends. The Bible speaks here as we come to John receiving this vision of heaven and what is going on within the throne room. The Bible says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals." There's this scroll that is laid out, some of your Bibles may say a book, but the word here means a scroll. It's rolled up on both ends. It's not something where we would call a scroll where it's rolled up from one end, but it's a scroll that's rolled up on each end, coming to the middle, and you start and you unroll it from the out, and it's sealed with seven seals. There are times when, as we read in Scripture and we read and do our study of what was going on in the culture, there were times when, that if there was a will that would be made, that this must be a will that was sealed. Nobody would see what was in the will until the death of the one who had made the will. And we read that about that in the Scripture. That tells us very clearly about the testament that was made, the new covenant that was made on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And Paul and others draw that similarity between this testament of one that has died, this will that is made, compared to that of the covenant that Christ made with us. But we also know that within the culture and the time that there were deeds that were made. There were titles. Just like it is in our own modern day. If we go and buy a piece of land, there's a deed that is made out in our name. If you took a mortgage out on it, then the mortgage company, they would hold the deed until the final payment is made, and then you receive it. We note that in the book of Jeremiah. Right before the Babylonian captivity had taken its fullness in Israel, we have God speaking to Jeremiah. And God is telling Jeremiah, he allows Jeremiah to see what's going to happen very shortly in the future for him. And he says, one of your relatives is going to show up to you, and they are going to ask you to buy a piece of land for you from them. Because they knew that the Babylonians, and they had already started to make their conquest of Israel and other lands. And what people were trying to do, they were trying to sell out the land. If they had land, they were trying to get what they could get out of it and just move on before the Babylonians come in and took it over anyway. And that's what one of Jeremiah's relatives were doing. And God let him know, said, there's a relative coming. And he's going to want to sell you this piece of land. But Jeremiah, being a wise man, God already revealing to him what was going to happen, Jeremiah would, in a sense, be a fool to buy a piece of land that was going to be taken over by some foreign government. But God warned Jeremiah, or not in a warning, but said, when he comes to you, you buy it. You buy it. And it was a picture there of this buying of this land that, again, people were trying to sell it off because the Babylonians were coming and Israel would be no more Israel. But he sold him that piece of land. Jeremiah bought it knowing, understanding that God had showed him that there was coming a time when Israel would return, that Israel would come back. It was not all lost, but God was still going to be faithful to Israel, even though Israel had been unfaithful to him. But God was showing him that there's coming a time that Israel will return. Now, with that, as Jeremiah would agree to this, to have this deed transferred over in his name, that there had to be several people brought. There had to be several elders within the Israel to come, and as they made out the deed, transferring however they would have written it out from so-and-so to Jeremiah. It's this plot of land, probably it's like some of the old Somerset County records. It runs from this rock to this tree down to this road and back again. Kind of like that picture. You know what I'm talking about, that kind of idea here in Somerset. But he made it out, and what would happen is they had the sealed copy, and Jeremiah said, you go get earthen vessels. You go get some earthen pots that we can put this in to keep it for a time. But they would have this one scroll folded up, sealed, and they would have those that would sign off on it, and they would place their seal on it as well. And then they would have the copy of the deed that if they found it, instead of busting the seals open, they could read what was actually in the original. They could understand, oh, this is Jeremiah's deed for his property, and they would leave those things together. What we see here in Revelation is a picture of what we have with Jeremiah. It's not about a will or a testament, but it's about that of a deed, a title deed. And a title deed to what? Well, it's going to be that of a title deed to the earth. We understand today, and if you turn with me just for a moment to Ephesians, in that second chapter of Ephesians, we have something that, again, that some people oftentimes forget. And to realize that this world of which we live in is under the power of one, and again, God being sovereignly under control. But the world is the world, and it is under, the Bible says, under the sway of the wicked one. God had given dominion, the Bible tells us, to Adam and Eve. man was to have dominion over the earth itself. Adam, in his sin, he sold out. And he had given dominion over man being the one who was to be that under God's authority, the one to take care of this world. But the Bible tells us now that this whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Adam fell, sin entered in, and the Bible tells us in the second chapter of Ephesians, it says, "And you he made alive," in the first verse, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We have the enemy himself who is, in a sense, rightfully so, that of the prince of this world. Remember when Jesus was having out in the desert after he had manifested himself, or prior to his manifestation to Israel? He was baptized by John, and the scripture says that he was led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and fasted there. And at the end of his fasting, that the enemy himself come and tempted him. And we know of what they would call the three temptations of Christ, the three that are recorded anyway. And here we see that the enemy tried to tempt him on several different points. But the one that I want to impress upon you today, and you can turn with me, it's over in Matthew 4, I believe, Matthew chapter 4. The one that I want to impress upon you this morning is this last one, where he speaks about that of giving him all this power about everything that would be in the world. He tells him, the devil, taking him up in verse 5, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil has said to him, "All this authority I give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, all will be yours." So we don't really need a theological degree to figure that out, that the enemy, Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, "Well, that's a lie." But Jesus responds very clearly back with the word of God. But we understand that this world itself has, with authority, been given to that of the enemy. There is, because of the man's fall, because of what, far as mankind and its sin, that the world was turned over to that of the rule of Satan himself. That doesn't do away with God's sovereignty. God is still sovereign. God is still working out a plan of salvation for all mankind. God is still very well in control. But the Bible is clear about that of the authority that Satan was given. Now, when we come back to Revelation, we see, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a scroll on the throne, and a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Again, we're not talking about a testament here this morning. We're not talking about a will per se, but what we are talking about is a deed. Who has the right to open the deed? Who has the right to open that? Who has the authority to open that? The Bible tells us, "And no one," in the third verse, "and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." There was no one. John looks around and there's no one. No one is stepping forward. Remember what, at this particular time in history, what John himself has experienced and gone through, and what is transpiring right now in church history. The church itself, John, it has been persecuted. It's more than likely that John is the last one of the apostles that is alive. He is probably the only one of the disciples that is alive. It's him. That's it. We're pretty sure as we read church history that Peter and Paul have already been executed, and John is probably it. So he's watched as Jesus has promised. He's 3.5 years that he's went with Jesus and the different times that God had spoken to him through the Holy Spirit. And John is looking and saying, "Oh my goodness, here that where is one that the church is persecuted? I'm the last apostle." We look around and the church is dispersed itself. They're being martyred and executed. The church, as John would say, as you read in the first and second and third epistles of John, that the church itself had gone apostate. So for John, things are not looking up for the church. Things are not looking good for the church. And now he gets this picture of heaven, and there's this scroll that is in the hand of God, and there is no one, as the angel cried with a loud voice, at a voice of authority. He cries with a loud voice, and it says that no one. So with all this in John's mind, the scripture says that he begins to weep. And this weeping, this word weeping here, is just not that he shed a few tears. It's like the word, there's three times it is used in the New Testament. And one of those times is when Jesus was standing at Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem, for he made the descent down before he was crucified, and he was weeping over Jerusalem. And it was a great weeping, agonizing weeping, because he knew that they did not recognize the sign of his coming. They did not recognize that of his coming. And he said, I wish that I could gather you like a hen does the little chicks and gather them under my wings for protection. But you did not recognize the sign of my coming. And Jesus greatly wept for them. I mean, an agonizing weeping. And this is the word that we see that is used here, this same word, that it was just profuse for John. That it would be, oh no, it is no hope. There is no one to take the scroll from his hand. Is all lost? Well, we know better than that because we've got the rest of the inspiration of Scripture. And here the Bible says, it says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, remember 24 elders around the throne, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Do not weep. Behold. Look, John the Baptist, in that same way when Jesus was coming down the banks of the Jordan, behold the Lamb of God. This is him. This is the one who has come to redeem Israel. This is him. The elder said, behold, look, cast your eyes upon this one who is stepping out of the crowd. This crowd, I can only imagine, splitting, and here he comes in. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Christ has prevailed. He has prevailed. Man, and that's the good news for you and I. Jesus Christ has prevailed. It is Christ that has prevailed. And he, the scripture says, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Jesus Christ is the rightful one to this world. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is the creator of this world. He's the one that the Bible says that all of this is held up by the word of his power. It is Jesus Christ. He is worthy to open the scroll. He is worthy to rule as King and Lord of all. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ. And the elder says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, we've discussed this before and talked about it, that Jesus Christ come once as a lamb, one that was slain, a suffering servant. But Jesus Christ, the second time he rolls around this planet, the next time he puts his foot on this earth, he will come not as a suffering servant, not as a lamb that was slain, but he will come as a conquering king, as a lion, as the king of this world. Scripture goes on, as it tells us, to loose these seven seals. And in verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Think for a minute. Here, this lamb. A lamb. With all the hordes and hosts of hell that we read about in the book of Revelation, with all the demonic minions of which Satan conjures up and brings against that of his church, against that of the Lord's anointed. And here stands, as John says, and behold, there was a lamb who was slain. A lamb that was slain. There's not much in this world that's more pitiful than a lamb. When we talk about how that when they drag them in and shear them and then, you know, give them a little boot in the rear and send them on and bring the next one through. But this was just not a lamb that probably could run away, but this was a lamb that the Bible says was slain. A lamb that had died. A lamb that had the marks upon him revealing death. And today, again, it reveals to us in this passage about that of the lamb who was slain for our sin. The lamb who, when Thomas was doubting, and said, I'll never believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand. If I see where the spear run through his side, I'll never believe. And what do we see Jesus doing when he reveals himself to Thomas? Thomas, here I am. You needed to see. Put your finger here. Put your hand here. Blessed are you because you see, but blessed are those that they do not see and still believe. The lamb that was slain. Bible goes on. It says, who stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and went out into all the earth. And then he came and took out the scroll, took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Seven horns, horns throughout Scripture. When we talk about horns, it just means strength. That's what we see over and over. And we've got a list. I mean, you can go home this afternoon and look it up in your concordance and maybe in the back of your Bibles, just that small concordance, you look up horn, and that's what it speaks about, strength. What does the number seven mean in Scripture? It means perfection, complete. So we see that we have one who has perfect strength, even though he was the lamb that was slain, perfect strength. And then it says, as we spoke on last week just for a moment, that of, and seven eyes, speaks about that of the all-knowing, the omniscience of God. God is one who knows all things. There is nothing beyond his understanding. There is nothing beyond the wisdom of God. And again, complete, perfect. These seven eyes which know all things, see all things. And then it says, with this understanding, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We noted last time we were together, these seven spirits, not something that people want to make it out to be, because we know that there is only one Holy Spirit, and he is complete and perfect in all his ways and all his doings. He is the one and only. But this morning, I want us to pause here for a moment as we look at this one who is worthy, as the Bible says, as we go up and it talks about, do not weep in verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open this deed and to claim it as rightfully his. And we understand that as this scroll is open, which we'll get into in the next several weeks, as this scroll is open, as the seals are broken to read each portion of what is going on within this book or this scroll itself, we will see that how this king, this lamb, this lion of Judah, how he will come and reclaim that of his rightful possession, which is his from the beginning. But I want us to look for a moment about the worthiness of Jesus Christ here. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. The Bible tells us, right at the very beginning, we'll start at the top. The Apostle Paul is speaking about how you and I receive the salvation of which we do. And oftentimes, friends, that is extremely confusing for some and even for the believer. And Paul even said that it is a mystery. It has been revealed to those who believe, but it certainly is a mystery. When we talk about how God is working all these things out in the course of human events, it certainly is. But he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Remember, in Laodicea, that was one of the seven churches that John was writing to. And Paul, even here at this point, was having a great conflict for them. for those in Laodicea, and as for many, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Listen to what he says. That knit together, that we be encouraged, because the persecution of the church had started, and there were those that were already departing from the faith. Paul says, I want you to be knit together in love. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know that God has not abdicated his throne. Christ is still king. Okay? As bad as it gets today, friends, as tough as this world may seem to be, and as we look out and watch CNN and Fox and all the rest of the news agencies, and bad as things may be, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Amen? Jesus is still on the throne. There is no one, not the Satan, nobody, there has been no rebellion that has cast God off his throne. They might pitch that guy off his throne in Syria, but they will not cast God off his throne. They won't do it. But he goes on to say that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in what? In love. Important for us, important for all of us today as believers. Knit together in love. I want to be doctrinally sound in all that I preach and teach, but I also want to be known for my love that I convey to individual people. Be known for that. I want to be known for good, solid doctrine, but I want to be known for my love that I demonstrate in the midst of that. He says, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches, that what God, what a king can give, to all riches of full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, to be fully assured of that of who Jesus Christ is and who God the Father is, that we have, through that of the testament of the Word, having that knowledge, that understanding. Goes on, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom are all hidden all, who, in whom, who's he speaking about? In whom are all wisdom and knowledge and riches, those treasures come from? God the Father and his Son, that's who it comes from. That's what he just said, very clearly on it. It is hidden in him. If you and I want wisdom, who do we seek after? The book of James tells us we need to seek to God. We need to seek God for wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, not the philosophy of this age, but if we want true wisdom, we need to seek the Lord. And that's what he's saying. But his argument here in this passage is that they were running off with all different kinds of philosophies. They were chasing other things, other types of wisdom, except godly wisdom. Goes on, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Man, talk about getting tongue-tied on that one. Persuasive words. Don't let anyone. We have all our wisdom, all our treasure, all our knowledge, everything that we need in that sense of spiritual things we have from God. And he says, don't let anyone try to draw you away with some kind of empty philosophy. Remain true to God's word. He wants us to be encouraged. And friends, if we obtain or look to what this world has to offer, that'll just be a discouragement on the right hand and on the left. But you and I as believers, we have great encouragement in him. Goes on, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good honor and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Laying it out. Good order, not chaotic. Good order, steadfastness. Should be a call for us today. We want things in our church, in our lives. We want it to be done decently and in order. And we want to have a steadfastness about us. Not those who would just cast aside, but being very diligent in our day-to-day walk with Jesus Christ. No matter how small the thing, the temptation may be, shut it out. Close that door to it. No matter if we fall into sin, no matter how small or how great, we need to repent of it. Cast that aside. Let us run the race. Let us cast off every sin and weight that so easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance. Verse 6, As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. As you've received him, walk him in that way. How did you receive him? How did you receive Jesus Christ? Did you come at some point today? Did you reach some kind of enough wisdom? Did you go to college long enough? Did you graduate from high school? Is that what give you insight into who Jesus Christ was? Did you come to Christ in any other way but by faith? Did you come to him in any other way but by faith? Were you smart enough? Did you attend church enough? Did you give enough money in the church coffers enough that all of a sudden you knew Jesus? How did you come to him? You come to him by faith, because that the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 that it is impossible to please God without faith. You can't please God without faith. And the only way that you and I can come to God is through faith. And the Apostle Paul says here, as you received him, how did I receive him? I received him by faith. That's how I received him. I received Jesus by faith. How am I supposed to walk in this world today? By faith. I'm continuing to believe what God has revealed in his written word to me by faith. Not in empty deceit, not in empty philosophy, not in anything that this world may have to offer, but by faith. That's how you or I to walk. What does it tell us? The just shall live by faith. And there is coming a time that my faith will what? Become sight. It will. God, he goes on, as the Lord speaks to us this morning. As therefore you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That's how we received him, and that's how we continue to be. Grow up in Christ, we grow up in faith. And remember, it's not about whether God's existence or not, but my faith is grown, and as I see what God has written to me, what God has revealed to me in his word, I grow that way. I grow by seeing exactly what he has laid out, because God is God. God exists whether people want to believe that or not. But for us as believers, as we start to read in his word, that you and I are rooted and built up in my faith in him and in his word. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught the word of God, taught God's word, being built up that way. And he says, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in God's word. Growing up in God's word, rooted and just established in his word, abounding in the word of God. Remember, be encouraged, he says. Beware, verse 8, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. No, don't let anybody try to come in and like the Gnosticism of long ago and the prepackaged Gnostics of the day. That there's a higher level of wisdom or attainment that you can have if you just follow along this prescribed course. Oh, the Bible tells us that you and I, as far as our spirituality is, that we're equal in Christ. I can take that from me, my being equal with you, even though my calling is pastor. But when it comes back down to the nuts and bolts of it, we're equal in Jesus Christ. And it's not that I've got some kind of great wisdom that's beyond any here. Not that I've come to some kind of spiritual Mecca, climb some holy mountain somewhere, and God has revealed something to me more so than you. Everything that you and I need to know is found right here in this book. Right here. God has showed us. He's revealed it to us. But Gnosticism, that would be that there is a knowledge beyond that. There's something a little more that you've got to have. What happens is that it causes divisions. It causes some of the more lesser Christians to feel that they're not like these greater Christians up here. And it causes division. And that's what we see within the church. That's what we see unless we come back to the basis of God's word. Goes on. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men. How many traditions that we say that we can clearly just eliminate through the Word of God? There are many traditions of men that we can just, of slight perusal through the Word, that we can just knock out. When we have communion here, you're not saved by taking communion. You can take it all your life and still not be saved. The Bible says that you drink damnation unto yourself if you're not one of the faith. You think you're being saved, but in the outcome it is, you're not. But you can drink and eat all you want to your heart's content. But if you've not come to that table in faith, then you're lost. But people will have you believe today that, hey, if you partake of this, hey, you're saved until you slip, and then you can come back and take again. Come on. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. The basic principles of the world. See it throughout the religious state here in America, around the world, the religious state of who we are, living in spiritual darkness, because there are so many empty, deceitful philosophies that are here within and without the church. Calling people like these, like when we speak about Islam and all that goes on within that, martyring themselves, and as soon as they're martyred, they're swept up into heaven with all the glories there, paradise. It's foolishness. It's empty deceit. Because, again, it's basing it on their works. Even if it had some kind of substance to it, it still comes back to by their works. God says, it's no way. Your works are like filthy rags to me. If you can kill yourself for 1,000 years, if you were able to die and be reincarnated and die and go again, you can do that on and on for eternity and still not be saved. If that makes any sense. But anyway, verse 9, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we see Jesus Christ, we see everything that we need to see of God. In him, Jesus, when he was talking with his disciples, is they said, show us the Father. Show us the Father. He said, if you've been with me this long, you've not seen the Father. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. You have seen God if you've seen me. God manifested in the flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Goes on, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You. Keep in mind, this old world is still under the sway of the wicked one. It's still hung under the prince of the power of the air. But he says, but you, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, but you, are complete in him who is head. It's not about how good I've been, for sure. It's not about if we've done any great things for the kingdom of heaven, for sure. But in him, you are complete in Christ. That's who you're complete in. And if we think that we can be complete in any other person, me, my pastor, my church, list goes on and on. If we've got that idea, then friends, we're spiritually misguided. You are complete in Jesus Christ. Does that mean, well, I just throw my hands up and not do anything else then if I'm complete? No. What did Paul just say? That we need to continue to grow. We're brought up in unity. We grow in the unity of love. There is a growing that takes place in the believer's life. We're not these ultra Calvinists that are like that. What they think, that, oh well, I'm saved and I'm just, that's it, you know, I'm going to be saved, or however you want to say it. No, if you're saved, then let's move forward. Let's grow in the grace of God. Let's grow. Yes, I am complete in Christ, but there is still growth that takes place in my life. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, by the putting of off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And friends, when we're baptized, when you and I come to a place where we are saved, one of the first acts of obedience for the believer is to be baptized. Baptized. Baptism doesn't save me, but baptism is an outward expression of what God has already did in my life. What God has transformed, how he has regenerated me, and I know that I am saved. The first act of obedience for the believer, baptism. And baptism shows my death with Christ. What Paul just said. Dying with Jesus Christ. Dying with him. And rising as the new man in Christ. Rising as that new person in Jesus. No longer being controlled by every wind of doctrine or the prince of the power of the air, because you are now complete in Jesus Christ, and he has authority over all things because he has conquered that of the enemy, sin, hell, death, all those things that the enemy had at his disposal. Jesus Christ has taken them all for us, and that is why I stand complete in him, and I rise anew by faith in Jesus Christ at my baptism. A new man, a new lady, a new person. I am in Jesus Christ. And Paul explains, and this is where I've been wanting to get to. And you being dead in your trespasses, the circumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out. The handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. What does he mean it was contrary to us? The things that I wanted to do, those are the things that I didn't do. And the things that I didn't want to do, those are the things that I did. And all of us as believers, we face that today. Our flesh still wars with us. My spirit is saying, no, I want to serve the living God. I want to serve Jesus Christ. I want to be my best for him. And my spirit and my flesh is saying, oh, man, this is just too much for my flesh to bear. Paul says the war goes on, and it's contrary to those things. But he says, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ going to the cross to redeem mankind. Those who God had initially planted here on this earth, that they were the ones to be have dominion, is what God said, over this entire planet. And we failed. We sinned. And then the enemy was the one who rightly took the place over. Because we were dead spiritually in our trespasses and sin, and there was no, in that way we could not humanly take it back for ourselves, and we had to have the Redeemer step in. Just like it was with Jeremiah, as we go back to that verse we used, that was it speaks about the one within the family would bring it back to the one who was able to redeem it because they wanted to keep it in the family. He'd come to Jeremiah. Jeremiah would be that, in a sense, a redeemer for that of which his family owned. Jesus Christ is that of our redeemer. He comes as the one, as a conquering king for us, is giving his life. And he is worthy today because he has given his life. And now no longer as a lamb slain, but as a king. And he has the right. He has the authority to have the title in his hand. Paul says this, having disarmed, in that 15th verse, taking it all the sin of who we were, used to be, will be, nailing it on the cross, Jesus' precious blood shed for us, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made, the Bible says, a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. A slain lamb, friends, when we speak about that of the comparing and contrasting of the line of Judah and that of the Lamb of God, we have one that died for our sin, but now we have the line of Judah who is coming as a conquering king, and a conquering king making a spectacle of all the demonic hosts and hordes of Satan and his rebellion. He has made a spectacle, a public spectacle of them. That's why when we come back to the book of Revelation, because of Jesus Christ and who he is as that slain Lamb of God shedding his blood, being that redeemer for this earth. The Bible even says that creation itself, not us as creation, because if we read that, it's not speaking about us as the created beings, but the Bible says that creation itself also with us, that these bodies cry out to God for the redemption of our body. Creation itself groans. It starts to groan. The closer God is coming to return, as Jesus coming to this earth, the world itself groans for redemption of the sons of men. Creation itself is crying out to God and saying, when? When are you coming? When? Redeem us from the curse. And there Jesus Christ comes, and at one time, friends, in human history, he is going to set foot back on this planet and rightly establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has already disarmed them, and the world will be so futile in their thinking. This world will be so crazy in their thoughts. Just as Paul said, empty philosophy, empty deceit, those things of which are drawing people away. But he will come. And in their empty ideas and religion and philosophies, that as we get through this book of Revelation, we'll see that even as Jesus comes back and is established here with that thousand-year reign, that we see that even then the world itself will try to come against God's people and God's anointed futilely, crazy. And that is when it all ends. At the last battle that Jesus Christ will take the enemy, all his hordes, all of them, and cast them into the lake of fire. He will throw hell, death, all of it into the lake of fire forever. All those that had died, unbelievers, the Bible says that there will be the resurrection of the unjust, that the resurrection of the unjust will be raised from the dead as well, and they too will be judged according to their works on this earth, and their works will not save them because they have not been blood-bought by Christ, and the King of Kings will cast them into the lake of fire, the Bible says, to burn forever and ever. But the world thinks that it can overcome God. As noted last week, man, we're steady trying to build another Tower of Babel, thinking that you and I, in some kind of way, with our human wisdom and understanding, that we will be able to defeat God. We'll try to erase him from our thoughts and minds. And like crazy John Lennon said one time, that the Beatles would live on, and Jesus Christ and Christianity will all be forgotten. Foolish. But it comes back to that place, friends, where people, when we deny God, John Paul wrote about it in the book of Romans, in that very beginning of that, and I'll close with that piece there. Look there real quick, Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. The Bible says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteous people who don't want to believe the truth." John Lennon didn't want to believe the truth. He thought that he would be greater than Jesus Christ, that the Beatles would surpass Christ. Foolishness. Foolishness, but that's the futile hearts of men, thinking that they will be better than God. Goes on to say, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse." God is saying human beings are without excuse because all they need to do is look here in this world, and they know that this world was created. You can't deny that. But they, as the Bible says, evolutionists and atheists, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Their hearts are so dark that they don't even want to know the truth. And they'll do anything they can to skirt around the truth, making it up as they continue to make up all kinds of lies to suppress the truth. And it comes back, friends, to this whole idea about, as we spoke last week, shortly, on that of the spirit of the Antichrist, or it was on radio program, the spirit of the Antichrist being in the world. It was then in John's day. It continued throughout church history, and is still manifesting itself today and then culminating in that of the person of the Antichrist. Paul goes on, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Friends, they gathered around that throne room. John seen a great gathering. There was a great gathering of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And John was able, as we read through, he says that he was able to hear when the Lamb come, and he took the scroll out of God's hand, this deed for that for his domain, that he heard with a loud voice, just not those angels, just not those 24 elders, but he heard that there were tens, and that was the largest word as far as numbers go that the Greeks had, was 10,000 of 10,000, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, just multiplied over and over, those that were crying out and worshiping the Lamb of God. Friends, my question today is, for each of us here this morning, are we going to be one of those that are crying out to the Lamb of God? Worthy is He. Worthy is He. The Bible says that group, they sang a new song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Are we one of those? Are we one of those that right at this very hour, friends, we are crying out, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Jesus Christ alone. We have a revelation from God giving us right to this very moment in history what will take place shortly. And He is telling us, the church friends, let us prepare ourselves. Let us be ready. Let us look to give Jesus Christ all the glory and all the honor that He is worthy of, because, friends, that's what's going to go on for eternity. He alone is worthy. And He alone is worthy because He took it all on the cross for Himself. He gave His life for you. He gave His life for you that you could live. Live just not here and now, but, friends, you could live for eternity. And if you have never come this morning to saving faith in Jesus Christ, friends, the clock, this world's clock, is slowly ticking away. And we are much closer today than we were yesterday to that of the Redeemer coming. And some would scoff at that and say, oh, we've heard of His coming. We've heard of His coming. The Bible said God is not slack according to His promise. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. He's not worried about a timeline, which we might have, because those things are just but a bit, a grain of sand. Centuries are nothing but a moment to God. But the question is for us, are you ready? Are you ready? God has called out a warning. He continues to show us over and over what will come to pass. Friends, you and I need to be ready, and I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready for Jesus Christ when He comes. But the question is, are you? Are you this morning? Let us pray.